Let us begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. O Holy Spirit, Spirit of truth, come into our hearts. Shed the brightness of your light upon the nations, that they may please you in unity of faith. O Holy Spirit, sweet guest of our souls, abide in us and grant that we may ever abide in you. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, sorrowful and immaculate Heart of Mary,
pray for us.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So this morning, I'd like to continue reflecting with you on defending the church, the Catholic faith, particularly defending the church, the bride of Christ. And as I was saying last evening, there are many places from which the church is attacked. It's attacked by secularists. It's attacked by governments. It's attacked by Protestants, by cults. And it is even under attack from within our own ranks. There are some people who pretend to be the sheep of Christ, but they are not really with Christ. There are some who dress up in shepherd's clothing, but are not true shepherds. And that's not a new thing. St. Augustine, back in his day, gave a sermon about true and false shepherds, and talked about how the false shepherds do not feed or protect the flock of Christ. They give the church, the flock of Christ, nothing solid to hold on to. They don't protect it from those enemies. We have given enemies of the church ammunition through the scandalous behavior of a very small minority of priests and the poor leadership of many of our bishops in dealing with those scandals. So if we're going to defend the church, the bride of Christ, it's first important that we understand what the church is. And I'm drawing from Lumen Gentium, the dogmatic constitution on the church from Vatican II. The church is a mystery. That means we will never fully grasp everything about the church. The mysteries of faith are things that we're given some light into it, we can come to some understanding, but we will never grasp it fully. So first of all, the church is a mystery. It is a people brought into unity from the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here the council is quoting some of the great doctors of the early church, Saint Cyprian, Augustine, and John Damascene. So we are people brought into unity from the unity of the Trinity. Our unity as a church is connected to, derives from, the unity of the three divine persons. It is brought into existence through the life and preaching of Jesus Christ. And it receives the mission of proclaiming and establishing His kingdom, while it is the seed and beginning of that kingdom here on earth. A lot of times people think of God's kingdom and they think of the church here on earth. But you may remember that the church has three states. You might say three branches. There is the church on earth, the church militant, the church that's in the battle. There is the church being purified in purgatory, or the church suffering. And there is the church fulfilled, the church in glory, in heaven, the church triumphant. And so the church proclaims and establishes God's kingdom, while on earth it's the seed and beginning of that kingdom. It is called the sheepfold, the flock, the field, and the vineyard of Almighty God. It is called his building, household, and temple. These all come from Scripture. It is the mystical body of Christ, through which men enter into the divine life through the sacraments. Through the sacraments, we begin to experience the divine life of the Trinity within us. And baptism is the gateway to the sacraments, to all the other sacraments. It is the true church of Christ. There are over 35,000 groups that call themselves Christ's church. Driving through a little town the other day, a little town in Kentucky, I'm driving along. I mean, this is a town of maybe 2,000 people. First Baptist Church, Second Baptist Church, First Methodist Church, First Apostolic Church of Christ, next to the First Church of Christ, next to the First Church of Christ, the Apostle. You know, in that town, there's only one real church, the Catholic Church. Because it has the fullness of what it means to be the church. Though it's only a parish of the church, but it has all the sacraments and the connection through the hierarchy to the apostles and to Christ who founded the church. All the others are man-made religions. That whatever truth, whatever good they have is derived from his true church. And that's why it's so funny when we as Catholics will get overawed and scared when some Bible thumper comes and starts preaching, telling us about the Bible. I said, hold on a second. What are you doing with my book? That Bible belongs to the Catholic Church. It was written by Catholics. It was the Catholic Church decided which books belong in the Bible that established the table of contents. And the Catholic Church is the authority to interpret the Bible, to say what it means, how we are to understand it. And when we don't have the church, everybody has a different opinion. And every day there's a new church, denomination, splinter group founded. The church is Christ's true church, the community of faith, hope, and charity, as a visible organization through which he communicates truth and grace to all men. So God communicates his truth to all people through the Catholic Church. It is the channel through which God speaks to all mankind to say, this is what is true. This is what is good. This is the way to eternal life. And it is the way he communicates his grace, his divine life to souls. If anyone outside of the visible church has the grace of God, they received it precisely through what God does in his church. If they received baptism, they received Catholic baptism, even if it was a Baptist preacher standing knee-deep in a muddy stream giving them baptism. One lady here is smiling because I think that's how she was baptized. But it was Catholic baptism. When they fall in love with Jesus through reading the Bible, they receive that Bible, they receive that truth through the Catholic Church. The Church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. One. Christ did not intend that there be splinter groups and divisions. He intended all of his followers to be one as he and the Father are one. It is holy. Holy because the founder and the head of the church is God, is absolutely holy. And because it gives holiness to us. If we live our faith, we live in the church fully, we become holy. It's not that we're just being part of the church, we're automatically holy. But if we enter into and truly live our faith, we will be transformed in holiness and share in the holiness of our divine founder. It is Catholic, which means universal. It is the church that is for all peoples, for all time. We don't need to invent new churches. We may have to build new parishes. We may have to establish new dioceses in areas as the church grows. But we do not found new churches. It is the universal church for all people, all time, to which all are invited. It is apostolic, because it goes back to the apostles and holy orders. The ordination of bishops traces back from generation to generation back to the 12 apostles. Shortly after I was ordained, my classmate did a little trace on who ordained us, the bishop who ordained us. It was Bishop Charles Maloney. He was one of the last, longest-lived bishops who was at Vatican II. He was ordained a bishop in 1956 and died in, I think, 2007 or 8. He was a bishop over 50 years. And it traced back which bishop ordained him back in 1900, Cardinal Mary del Val, who was the right hand to Pope St. Pius X. And then it traced back his lineage all the way back far into the Middle Ages. And I've got a copy of that. This bishop ordained this bishop, ordained this bishop, all the way up to the bishop who ordained me to the priesthood. It's a beautiful thing. But that line doesn't just go back to the Middle Ages. It goes all the way back to the apostles themselves. And every one of our bishops comes from that line of the apostles. And the church is also persecuted. And some say that's the unofficial fifth mark of the church. There's always somewhere the church is being persecuted. The church is definitely being persecuted today. Many Catholics are suffering for their faith from communist regimes and dictatorships. Many are suffering throughout the Muslim world. And many of us are suffering from secular governments, which are slowly working to strangle the church and to try to prevent us from really living our faith. It is the people of God, and it is necessary for salvation. Now, there are a lot of people today who have fallen into religious indifferentism, saying it doesn't really matter what you believe. It doesn't really matter what church you go to, what denomination. Some people think it doesn't really matter if you believe in Christ or not. Well, no, everybody's going to heaven, they say. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture tells us that wide is the gate and easy the way that leads to destruction, and many there are who go that way. And narrow is the way and the gate and difficult that leads to eternal life, and few there are who find it. The Second Vatican Council says this. This is section 14 of Lumen Gentium. Basing itself on Scripture and tradition, the Council teaches that the Church, a pilgrim now on earth, is necessary for salvation. The one Christ is mediator and the way of salvation. He is present to us in His body, which is the Church. He Himself explicitly asserted the necessity of faith and baptism, and thereby affirmed at the same time the necessity of the church through which men enter through baptism as through a door. Hence, they could not be saved who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse either to enter it or to remain in it. So if someone knows that the Catholic Church is the one established by Christ, that it was given to us as the necessary means of salvation, and they choose to leave the church, or they choose not to enter the church, they have no hope of eternal life. Now, we don't know who knows how much. We don't know how culpable people are for not being in the church. Our job as believers is that we seek to bring as many people with us to heaven as possible. When I was in college, I met a wonderful Irish priest, Father Robert Bradshaw. He was pastor of half of the nation of Iceland. He would go into the communist Soviet Union and do street preaching and evangelization for his vacations with the Legion of Mary. The KGB would haul he and the legionaries in for questioning. They would say, "Father Bradshaw, what do we do?" He says, "Answer their questions, and as you leave, hand them all miraculous medals." And the next year, they would come back, and the KGB officers were all wearing miraculous medals around their neck. He baptized a young man that he met on the street in Moscow. Met the man, said, "Can I talk to you about God and the Catholic Church?" And the young man said, "Follow me." And they went to his apartment, and he turned the radio on. He shut all the windows and blinders and to shut out sound, and turned the radio on to make sure no bugs put by the police would catch the conversation. And then he said, "Talk to me about the faith." That young man was one of the very first, not only to be converted, but one of the first Carmelites to be ordained a priest some years later there in Russia. Father Bradshaw used to say, when you get to heaven, you don't want to have your hands behind your back. And the Lord says, "Why are your hands behind your back?" And it's because you're ashamed, because they're empty. You want to have your hands out in front of you to show the Lord that they're full. In other words, you want to bring as many people with you to heaven as possible. So we have to drop this religious indifferentism. This idea that it doesn't really matter that my neighbor goes to 32nd Baptist Church as long as they're sincere, or First Methodist, as long as they really mean well. God doesn't want them to be a Baptist or a Methodist. He wants them to know the fullness of the faith. He wants them to have all seven sacraments in that available, helping them. They may have holy orders helping them by having the priest there to help them and the deacons. He doesn't want them to have only two of the sacraments. He doesn't want them to have only part of the Bible. He doesn't want them to love Jesus and not know his mother. Let's drop this religious indifferentism. The church is the people of God and is necessary for salvation. And it is our duty, our burden, to share the good news with as many people as possible. And those that we're not able to reach, we leave to God's mercy. We don't judge, but our job is to bring the gospel to everyone. The hierarchical structure of the church was established by Christ from the very beginning. And so the Pope and the bishops, as successors of Peter and the apostles, have real authority to teach us and to govern us, to teach us in matters of faith and morals, and to govern us through their prudential decisions to lead us in the way to eternal life. Now that we've reflected on the nature of the church, when in Scripture do we see the church established? Well, we see it at several points, different passages that relate to the establishment of the church. Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus names Peter the rock, the foundation on which Jesus would build his church, and gives him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And that rock was not, as some Protestants will say, a little pebble. The word used is the Aramaic word used for a big rock. Thou art Kepha, and upon this Kepha I will build my church. Standing before one of the largest rocks in the area of the Holy Land, 200 feet high and 500 feet wide, Jesus says, "You, Simon, are rock upon which I will build my church. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And those keys are a sign of stewardship, that he was not the owner of the church, but the steward of the master. A steward can't change the essentials. He is there to pass on, to protect. Matthew 18, Jesus gives to the apostles as a college the power to bind and to loose. He gives the case of a brother who sins and will not listen even to the church. They are to be cut off, treated as tax collectors and sinners. So they have authority to say who is within the church and who is cut off because of their hardness, their refusal to repent. Now, the church has to be a body with definite form and a definite system of authority if it has the power to cut people off, to say you must listen to the church. It cannot be a loose collection of all believers, as some try to tell us. On the cross itself, the church is born from the pierced side of Christ, as Eve was formed from the side of Adam, when the blood and the water flowed from our Lord's side. Then after he rose from the dead in John 20, our Lord gave the power to bind and loose sins to the apostles, establishing the sacrament of confession. On Pentecost, we see the Holy Spirit coming down with a sound like that of a strong driving wind. It wasn't a wind. In a form like tongues of fire. It wasn't tongues of fire. These are images to help us to begin to grasp the mystery. And the Holy Spirit formed the church in power. And so the apostles and disciples were then ready to go out and to take the message of the gospel to the entire world. And as we go through the Acts of the Apostles, we see many places where the church has definite structure and a definite system of authority, where they looked to Peter, and they listened to James, and they listened to Paul and to Barnabas, because they were all apostles. And Peter had the final say. There was the hierarchy from the very beginning. So how do we respond to attacks on the church from our Protestant brethren? They are our brethren because they received our baptism. They might not consider us to be their brothers and sisters, but we know that they are our brothers and sisters, because they have our baptism. There are many arguments that the Protestants will come and they will use. One was brought up last night, as far as what baptism by immersion or baptism by pouring. But you can go to a more foundational level. And if we understand things at a more foundational level, then we can address those secondary objections that they come up with. And their foundational arguments come down to two arguments. Faith alone and Scripture alone. Faith alone. I spent 6 years in a fundamental Baptist school, by the way, which is part of why how I learned a lot of this, by being attacked on a daily basis and told I was going to go to hell because I was a Catholic. And one of the Bible passages that they used and that we memorized was from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace you are saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And they never wanted us to read the next verse, which talks about how we are created to live and practice good works in Christ Jesus. And they'll use that passage, omitting verse 10. They'll use Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and say, see, we're saved by faith alone. That's not what it says. It says we are saved by grace. See, faith is both something we receive from God when we are baptized. It is a gift, a spiritual gift, an infused virtue, what we call one of the three theological virtues. And when we're baptized, even as a tiny baby, even if we're baptized the moment we come out of the womb, we receive divine grace, the indwelling of the Holy Trinity, faith, hope, and charity, and the other virtues and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Even though most of those are not able to be active yet because we're too small and our minds are not fully formed yet, we still have them. But faith also refers to something that we do in responding to the gift of faith, responding to the truth revealed by Almighty God. We're not saved by making an act of faith. We're saved by God's grace. This is the Catholic Church's teaching. And when it comes to faith and works, the Protestants make a mistake. They think everything is either or. Either faith or works. Either the grass is green or the sky is blue. That's a little extreme right there. But they put either or on almost everything. That's why some of them will even fall into either God is one or there are three. No, it's both and. Both God is one and there are three persons. It is both faith and works. In fact, the only time that the words faith and alone are used together in Holy Scripture is when faith alone is condemned by St. James the Apostle. The idea that we're saved by faith alone is condemned by St. James. St. Paul never said faith alone. He talked about faith, but we're saved by grace. And grace gives us faith, hope, and charity, and the ability to do all the spiritual works, the works of mercy, the acts of faith, living our faith. Every act of charity comes from God's grace. Their second argument against the church is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. In the passage that they often use, says, all Scripture is profitable and is useful for forming the man of God, that he may be perfect in every good work. I think I just diluted it a little bit. It's not an exact quotation. But all Scripture is profitable so that the man of God may be perfected in doing every good work. Well, oh, there's the word work mentioned there. That passage, if used to prove that all we need is the Bible, and we don't need the church, and we don't need tradition, and we don't need liturgy, that would prove too much. Because when that was written by St. Paul, the only scripture was the Old Testament. And it would prove that you don't need the New Testament. All scripture. Well, all they had then was the Old Testament. No, what St. Paul was saying is not that's all you need, but that all scripture is profitable. It is good. It is helpful. You can learn things from sacred scripture that will help to form us, mold us to being the men and women, the Christians that we are called to be, to living Christ. And sometimes we make a mistake in that we only read the New Testament and we think we can't benefit from the Old. Yes, we can. Some things more clearly than others. Proverbs, more easily applied. Book of Sirach is more easily applied than, say, for example, the passage where Judith cuts off the head of Holofernes. Because most of us aren't going to be in that extreme of a situation. But all scripture is indeed profitable to help us to grow in virtue in living our Catholic faith. There is no inspired table of contents in the Bible. We only know which books belong to in the Bible through the authority of the Catholic Church. Because it was the Catholic Church in some of our early councils. Council of Hippo, 393. Council of Carthage in 397. That laid out the canon of scripture that we have today. These are the books of sacred scripture. These and only these are inspired and are to be regarded and reverenced as inspired. So, many of the Protestants, the fundamentalists who hate the Catholic Church, who reject the authority of the Catholic Church, would not know what books were in the Bible except for the authority of the Catholic Church. It is necessary that we see Scripture, the inspired writings, sacred tradition, the oral teaching that was passed down from the apostles, preserved in the fathers, passed down in the church, and the magisterium, the teaching authority, that we see them as all together, working together, interacting with one another. If you take one or more of them away, you distort the faith. Our Protestant brothers and sisters want to have Scripture, or all but seven books of Scripture, and say that's all you need. The Eastern Orthodox Christians say Scripture, all of it, they have the whole Bible that we do, and tradition, the fathers, they accept all the fathers, and the magisterium up till through the end of the seventh council, so the first 8 centuries, but then there can be no further development. So they lock the magisterium at stopping around the year 800. The Catholic Church says all of it. But we have elements within the church today, or have split off from the church in recent years, who have said, we accept scripture and tradition and the magisterium up until 1869. That's the old Catholic heresy that rejected Vatican I. And then there's others who say, we accept the magisterium up until Vatican II, but nothing from Vatican II on. We don't accept that. The magisterium stops for them. And other people, it's up until Pope John Paul, and then they don't want John Paul or anybody who follows. The magisterium of the church comes from Christ, passed down from the apostles, the authority, until the end of the world. And if we're Catholic, we have to see the magisterium as one continuity from Christ till the end of time, till the end of the world. You can't say, not this part of it, not this era of it. That's basically becoming Eastern Orthodox or becoming Protestants, protesting. As one of our priests says, it's being a protestant, protesting against something in the church. It all goes together. Now, with this, we also need to be aware. We have to defend, we have to fight for the rights of the church in our very secularist age, against the attacks of secularists and of governments, secular governments. Mankind needs a moral authority. Every major political philosopher, from Plato up until Karl Marx, recognized that religion is the best source of moral authority for the stability of society. Even those who didn't really care about religion itself realized that you have to have religion if there's going to be morality. So even men like Thomas Jefferson, who thought of God as the great clockmaker who wound the universe up and walked away, recognized the importance of religion in society. And Thomas Jefferson had no idea about locking religion out of the government. And we see that in his writings. This was not the intention of our founding fathers. This is an aberration. The Catholic Church isn't just any religion. It is the religion founded by the God-man Jesus Christ. Its authority comes from the God-man Jesus Christ. And therefore, it will always be at the crosshairs of secularist forces and their attacks. Why? Because the church stands against our culture of death. The church stands against contraception, abortion, divorce and remarriage, embryonic stem cell research, human cloning, assisted suicide, euthanasia, plans to use nuclear weapons against civilians, and every other form of evil that our secular governments are involved in. Now, a new twist that's been thrown into this whole situation is we've always had freedom of religion. We've always recognized that we have a freedom of religion, which means to live our religion, to believe our religion, to let it influence our lives, everything we do and everywhere we go, that we can live our Catholic faith. Now, our government is talking about, we really have freedom of worship. And freedom of worship, President Obama talks about this, freedom of worship means that you have permission to go into your church building and to worship there, but don't you dare step out of that church building and think that you can use your religion or live your religion outside and let it affect the rest of us. Christians in Iraq and in Egypt have freedom of religion until the Muslims burn their churches to the ground and they no longer have a church to go into. I have freedom of worship, but they're not allowed to wear a crucifix outside the church. They're not allowed to express their faith in any way outside of their church building or their home. We have to fight. Don't let it be. That's Cardinal Dolan's job. No, it isn't. Don't let it be. That's my bishop's job. No, it isn't. It is the job of every one of us. For all the bishops, all the priests, all the deacons, all the religious, and all the lay people to learn to defend our faith, to stand up for the eternal truth that comes to us from Jesus Christ. So studying our faith, but also studying those disciplines that will help us to defend the faith. Learning history, even learning philosophy, learning about the natural law, and even constitutional law. Now, that doesn't mean everybody has to become an expert in all of them. But don't think that as long as we do math, science, reading, writing, and our catechism, that's all we need. We need to be delving deeper and deeper and deeper so that we understand more deeply the truths of our faith and so that we can defend the church and our faith from all attacks against it, both from those that come from outside and even from those attacks that come from within. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.